Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We have a lot of scripture to read today. We're going to be reading bits from 25, 27, and 28. Let's begin in 25, 20. This is the word of the Lord. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, then why then am I this way?" She went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Kind of means hairy, like call him Harry. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, means one who grabs the heel. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. He was hungry for the red stuff. Verse 31, but Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man." That's why we call him that, remember? "And I am a smooth man." He didn't have as much. He's not saying I'm smooth, like, you know. He's like, I didn't have as much hair, and says, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring a curse and not a blessing upon myself." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of young goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. And she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came in to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you've done it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And so he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." I think that's supposed to be a compliment. Now, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Let's go to verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." When the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise and flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. And then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples, and may He give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, so that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." Now in verse 10, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' And so Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar." Now, an old friend of mine said where he is from, they called both of those things a pillar. what you put under your head and what you put up. He took his pillar and he made a pillar out of it. And he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of that city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, from this very lengthy passage, we want to talk about securing the blessing. Important words can get overused and misused, and that causes them to lose the thrust of their original meaning. It's most unfortunate when it happens to important biblical words, and one of the words that I think is very commonly overused and misused is the word blessed or blessing. It seems that today the word blessed is most often spelled with a hashtag in front of it on social media. When we speak of God's blessings in our lives, we often apply the term very selectively. We refer to material, physical, earthly comforts and prosperity and abundance as being hashtag blessed. But we tend to overlook biblical categories of blessedness. Like, for example, in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. And Jesus says things like, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you. I don't see a lot of Instagram posts with those kinds of images hashtagged blessed. We see bumper stickers and vanity plates on luxury automobiles that speak of being blessed. But don't see them on broken down jalopies that are barely making it down the road. In the New Testament, there are 112 references to being blessed. Not one of them has anything to do with material prosperity. So this notion that being blessed means having nice things or having a lot of things or having the right kind of things is really missing the point of the Bible. And when we miss the point of what it means to be blessed, then we go heading off in the wrong direction trying to become blessed. But one of the central themes of the Bible is God's intention and desire to bless all humanity. When God blesses a person in the Bible, He pronounces His favor upon that person, and not necessarily because they deserve it, but because He chooses to. And in His blessing, He empowers that individual, the one He blesses, to do whatever it is that the blessing entails. About 600 times in the Old Testament, this idea of being blessed occurs. And there are cases in the Old Testament where one person blesses another person, but typically in those cases, it's a prayer or a promise of God's blessing to be extended. Now, when it comes to the family of Abraham, we have a very special case because Abraham, you remember, was given an unusual and unique blessing from God. And that blessing was promised to him and to his descendants. And so from one generation to the next, you have a father passing on the blessing of Abraham to his son. And the person who received that blessing would be in a privileged position before God. They would have the promise of God's protection, and they would have the promise of participation in God's purposes, and of course the provision of the land that God had promised. Now we see in the chapters and verses that we've read today how this blessing of Abraham is transferred from one generation to the next. And so we come to understand something about how it is that God blesses His people. And I think all of us would long to be blessed, hashtag blessed. And so the subject is of interest and is relevant to us today. Now, so first of all, let's notice when we talk about securing the blessing, we observe in this lengthy text how God's blessing is not secured by worldly means. We live in a culture today that teaches us and ingrains in us this idea that if you want something, you go get it by any means necessary. If you want it, you should have it. And have it now, no matter what it takes to get it. Now, that kind of determination may cause the accumulation of many things in this world, but it does not bring about the blessing of God in a person's life. We find throughout this story of this sibling rivalry between Isaac's sons that God's blessing doesn't come by worldly means. It's not granted on the basis of human standards, for example. By most considerations, Esau is the far more likable guy in the story. I mean, he's the firstborn son. And in that day and in that culture, that carried a lot of weight. One of the most fundamental threads in the fabric of society in the ancient world, and in many cultures still today, is what's known as primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. Though Esau and Jacob were twins, Esau was the first out. And so he's technically the firstborn by nanoseconds. And as the firstborn, he would hold special position and privilege in the family and in the society. It was an honored thing to be the firstborn. He was expected to be the leader and the protector of the family when his father became invalid or died. The firstborn was expected to receive both the blessing of his father and the birthright of a double portion of his father's estate. So, for instance, if a man had 9 sons, his estate would be divided up 9 ways, and the firstborn would get 2 portions, and the other 8 would split 7 portions. It was a big deal to be the firstborn. The birthright was significant. Now, what's interesting is in a case where there were only 2, well, you divide it up by the number of descendants. Firstborn gets double. What's left for the secondborn? Nothing. So the birthright here is an all or nothing issue. Now, of course, Esau, being the firstborn, lived his entire life with the expectation that would be his. Jacob understood that as well. Esau was a real man's man. A hairy guy, outdoorsman, a hunter. And Isaac had a taste for wild game. And so you see that over and over again. Esau was his favorite. By human standards, everyone would agree this guy is the one who's going to have the blessing and the birthright. It's the way it is. It's firstborn, he's the favorite. He does all the stuff his dad likes. It's a done deal. Except God doesn't operate by human standards. He doesn't give his blessing that way. And he doesn't give his blessing along the lines of carnal desires and senses. As we all know, we have 5 senses. You know what they are: touch, taste, sight, smell, and sound. These are gifts of God that we've been given for our benefit and for our protection and for our enjoyment. By these senses, we perceive the world and the things in the world. We are sensory people. But when we live only for the gratification of our 5 senses, or when we are driven primarily by our 5 senses, then we are more than just sensory people, we are sensual people. A sensual person lives for the satisfaction of carnal, fleshly desires, rather than for the glory of God and the fulfillment of his purposes. That's why in the New Testament, Paul talks about some whose gods are their bellies. They just live to serve their natural appetites. And this is the way we all come into the world. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh. So until we know God by a personal relationship, that sensual element is all that we know. The gratification of our senses brings us delight, but it does not bring the blessing of God into our life. We see that in this passage as we see Isaac's interactions with his sons. Now, you've probably heard it said that, I don't know if there's any truth to this, they say that when a person loses one of their senses, that their other senses are sharpened a bit. Now, in chapter 27, we discover right away that Isaac has become blind. Verse 1 says, his eyes were too dim to see. So he sent out his favorite son to bring him back something for his sense of taste. Bring me back a savory dish such as I love, he said, so that I may eat, so that then I will bless you. So he's deprived of his sense of sight. He's driven by his sense of taste. He becomes deceived by his sense of touch and smell. Jacob comes in at his mother's prompting. He's got a savory dish, and he's got goat skins on it that make him feel hairy like his brother and smell gamey like his brother. And it's interesting that Isaac pauses here to inquire, are you really Esau? But he's so sensually driven that he ignores the dead giveaway. 27:22, he says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Now, wouldn't that be enough to say, wait a minute, something's going on. Oh, but he's hungry. Oh, his stomach's growling for that food. Oh, something doesn't fit, but I am hungry, and this does smell good, so let's go with it. He misses the dead giveaway. The Bible tells us that hearing is the source of spiritual truth. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Contrary to popular belief, we do not now live in the visual age. No, God speaks to us from his word and calls us to believe in what we cannot yet see. The age of the eye is still to come. And Isaac is denying his sense of hearing, and so he is deceived by the rest of his senses. God's blessing is not extended, it's not carried out, it's not furthered through human standards, not by carnal desires, sensual delights. No, we also see that God's blessing is not granted by deceptive schemes. This entire passage really is like a museum of liars and cheaters. Now, we often envision Isaac as this poor, hapless old man who's being taken advantage of by his scheming son and his manipulative wife. But I hope you notice that Isaac himself is also up to a bit of a deceptive game here. Without the context of chapter 25, chapter 27 appears to be about a father who really just wants to do his duty and honor his firstborn son by giving him his blessing. So what's the problem? Well, the blessing of the firstborn, or the blessing of the child who is to be blessed, was to be a public affair. This was to be a thing that involved the entire family and community. Everybody would participate in it. Doesn't it seem very secretive here? Like, psst, hey, Esau, God, give me some wild game. Bring it back, and I'll eat it, and then I'll give you the blessing. Because Rebecca, his wife, she's just listening in, and she happens to notice it. This is not a public ceremony. This is some private deal going on. Why does it have to take place in secret? Oh, because God has already announced who the one to receive the blessing is. Chapter 25, verse 23. Remember, it was the Lord who said that the older shall serve the younger. God has already determined where the blessing is to fall. And so Isaac is just as guilty here as everybody else in playing a part of this sort of deceptive game. He's plotting to undo what God himself has already decreed, as if that were even possible. So you have Isaac and Esau over here in this room secretly attempting to defy God's plan. Rebecca and Jacob are over plotting in this room, secretly attempting to force God's hand. All of this scheming going on, and none of them able to secure the blessing of God by means of their tactics. But what does this teach us? We can never secure God's blessing by worldly means. You can't rely on cultural customs, on your genealogy, on your physical stature or material prosperity, not on your carnal desires or pleasures, a dishonesty or deception to gain God's favor. It won't do. Right cannot be done wrongly. God's will has to be done God's way, and his way is to not grant his blessing according to worldly means. So how does God bless people? We see that secondly, that God's blessing is bestowed by sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Ever since the fall of humanity into sin, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, our natural-born state has been utterly hopeless. The Bible describes our natural condition, the condition in which we come into the world this way, that we are enemies of God and that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And as someone has well said, the only thing a dead person can do is stink. So if according to the ancient Chinese proverb, you know, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, The bad news for all of us is if there's an infinite distance between ourselves and God, we are unable to even take the first step. So all the steps that have to be taken to make us right with God have to be taken by God Himself. And that's exactly what the Bible declares and demonstrates from cover to cover, over and over, including in this story of Esau and Jacob. You notice that before any action is taken by either Jacob or Esau, God chooses who will receive the blessing. Before they were born, Rebekah is told by the Lord, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And as a demonstration of that, when they're born, Esau comes first and Jacob comes out clutching the heel of Esau. It typified the struggle that would exist between them and the preeminence that the younger Jacob would have over Esau in fulfillment of God's sovereign decree. When Paul was describing the operation of God's sovereign grace in Romans 9, he pointed to this passage as an illustration of it. And he writes there in Romans 9, beginning verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I didn't really like very much.'" No, the Bible says, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." What did Jacob, well, let me put it this way, what had Esau done to deserve to be hated? Well, before he was born, he hadn't done anything. What did Jacob do to deserve to be loved? He hadn't been born yet. He'd done nothing. So on what basis had God made this determination? On the basis of sovereign grace alone. Now that statement about God hating Esau troubles a lot of Bible readers. But we have to understand that in contexts like these, the contrast between love and hate has to do with a preferential choice. You know, do you want hamburger or hot dog? Hamburger. So you hate hot dogs. Well, no, I actually like hot dogs a lot. But when I'm choosing one thing over another, in biblical context, when you choose one thing over another, it's being said that you love one and you hate the other. Jesus says, if anyone's going to be my disciple, he has to hate his father and mother and even his own self. Like you say, this is the same book that told me to honor my mother and father. He's not saying like you should go out and like plot to kill them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you make a choice between me and them, between me and your own self, you choose to love me and hate the other. It's a choice that you make between the two. So what God is saying is He chose to bless, to honor, to bestow His grace on Jacob and not on Esau. And let's be honest, it has to be based on sovereign grace, because when we look at these two guys, I mean, God had to make His choice before they were born, because no one would have chosen either of them after they were born. They both proved themselves to be unworthy of God's blessing. Esau is not an innocent victim here. I mean, I'm tempted when I read through it to say, man, Esau got it. He got the short end of the deal here. But he's not an innocent victim. On this one occasion when he was really hungry, I mean, you know, more than just like you are right now. The Bible says he was famished. He was dying of hunger. Jacob should have been hospitable and generous and said, "Oh, here, brother, let me give you some of this stew that I've made." But he didn't. He said, "Let me take advantage of your situation here. You've got something I want. I've got something you want. Let's make a trade." Now, Esau made the deal to save his own life, presumably. But when chapter 25 comes to an end, we're given God's perspective on what Esau had done. He had despised his birthright. This idea of inheriting the blessing of Abraham, this idea of receiving and continuing all the promises that God had made to Abraham, he considered worth nothing more than a bowl of soup. He despised the birthright and traded it away to fill his belly. And so he's not innocent here. Following his own physical desires, he dishonors his father and mother. As he marries not one, but two Hittite women, a compounded sin of both polygamy and the spiritual incompatibility of marrying into these pagan families. He goes on again later that adds another wife to his harem from the Ishmaelites, another pagan people. And the book of Hebrews looks back on Esau's life, chapter 12, verse 16. It describes Esau as immoral and godless. I think it's chapter 11, verse 16, actually. Immoral and godless. Well, Jacob wasn't any better. He didn't know about the blessing and the birthright that had already been decreed to him by God. And so he went to deplorable lengths to defraud his brother and deceive his father in order to get them. He's guilty of hard-hearted greed, evil trickery, lies, even blasphemy. When Isaac says to him, "How'd you get the game so quickly?" "Oh, the Lord was really with me when I was out there." No, you're a liar and you're a blasphemer and you're a scheming, conniving worm. Who in this passage, I mean, take them all, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, who deserves the blessing of God? None of the above. None of the above. And none would have it if God did not act on a sovereign initiative to extend His glorious grace and mercy to undeserving people. Now, that notion that God blesses people by His grace when they don't deserve it is scandalous and offensive in the minds of most who hear it. In fact, I had a man stand in my driveway one day and say to me, "Do you mean that I can be a good person, do good things all my life and go to hell, and a murderer in prison on death row can seek God's grace and ask God to save him and be saved and go to heaven?" I said, "That's what I mean." He got mad at me and the man never spoke to me again. It's always been scandalous and offensive, this idea that God will graciously bless the undeserving. It seems unfair that an unrighteous person would receive the blessing of God. Now, we have to make three points of clarification. And when we completely understand this, we realize none of us deserve God's blessing. If God's going to bless anybody, He's going to have to bless an undeserving person. That's Romans 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice in God, is there? No, may it never be." He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Let's just say that I were to set a stack of $100 bills here on the front steps and say, "Anybody wants one, you can come get it." And every single one of you says, I'm walking out of here. I'm not going up there getting one of those $100 bills. I don't want one of those $100 bills. I'm going to walk out of here." You say, who would do that? Well, we do it every day when we walk away from the gifts that God longs to give us. He wants to give you far better than that. And we all choose to walk away from Him. Now, let's say that happened. And I say, "Here they are, $100 bills. Anybody want one?" And you all say, "Ah, forget you and your $100 bills." And you walk out. Now, let's say I just take them all. And I grab all the $100 bills. And I come chase Peter down in the parking lot. And I say, Peter, here. Take all the $100 bills. And Peter's like, "I don't really want them." I'm like, "Here," I'm sticking them in his pocket. You know, like, "Take the $100 bills." I'm throwing them in his car as he's driving away. Was that unfair? Was that unfair? No. No, because it's my money. I wish it was my money. In the illustration, it's my money. I can give it to whoever I want to, and I tried to give it to all of you, but you didn't want to. We wouldn't take it. So I kind of had to force Peter to take it, right? And so this is how God operates with it. It's an imperfect analogy, I know, and it falls apart in a lot of ways under scrutiny, But God desires to bless the entire human race, but all of us turn away in our sin and rebellion. So none of us deserve it. So why is it unfair of God to choose some and insist on them receiving more than they deserve? In sovereign grace, He blesses some and not others. It couldn't be any other way. The second clarification we have to make is that God's blessing does not remove the temporal consequences of sin. You say, "Well, hey, look what Jacob did, and he got away with it. God blessed him anyway." No, that's a wrong. No, you're misapplying the passage. No, the blessing of God did not prevent Jacob from reaping what he's sown. Just read the rest of the story. He's going to be alienated from his family. He's living under a death threat from his brother. In a subsequent passage, he's going to fall victim to the same kind of deception that he played on his father. So you must not think that grace provides a license to sin without consequences. And the third clarification is this, that it really ought to greatly encourage us that God blesses undeserving people by his sovereign grace. It's not unfair. This is our only glory and our ultimate hope. Because all of us, like all the ones in this passage, are all undeserving of God's blessing and God's favor. None of us can attain it on our own. And one of the most encouraging things in the Bible to me every time I read it is how good God is to people who don't deserve it, and how he uses people in spite of their imperfections and their deep flaws. If God wasn't that way, I just think I'd live in despair. But I know that God blesses undeserving people and he uses imperfect people. I see that on every page of the Bible, that he showers grace on undeserving people. And that tells me there's hope for people like me. And there's hope for people like you. And that hope is found in the ultimate demonstration of God's blessing undeserving people. And that was in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. You see, God's blessing is not secured by worldly means. It's bestowed by sovereign grace. And it's secured ultimately in Jesus Christ. Isaac had intended to circumvent God's plan by blessing Esau instead of Jacob. And Jacob tried to force God's hand to trick his father to get the blessing. Isaac finally comes around and surrenders himself to the will of God. And so the blessing that he gave in chapter 27 from blind deception, he gives again with clear understanding and faith in chapter 28. In verses 3 and 4, he says that he gives to Jacob the blessing of Abraham and all that that entails. And then as though to confirm that blessing and to provide assurance of it, God himself appears to Jacob in the latter part of chapter 28. Jacob has a vision and a dream of a ladder reaching down from heaven to earth, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And God said to him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. As he had done with Abraham and Isaac before, God blessed Jacob with the promise of innumerable descendants and the title deed to the promised land. And again, God reiterated, in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we've seen over and over again in these patriarchal narratives how that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, who brings the blessing of God to all peoples by rescuing humanity from the curse of sin. You see, it's only on the basis of what God will do for mankind in Christ that he can promise his everlasting presence and blessing on Jacob and those who come after him. All of God's blessings to undeserving people prior to the cross were pointing the way to the cross, where our redemption was completed. Here is the blessing of Abraham that flows to Jacob now in this account and flows to all of us in God's saving grace. It is Christ redeeming us from the curse of sin. And how is Jacob to receive this blessing? The same way Abraham did, the same way Isaac did, the same way that you and I do. It's by faith. Jacob's faith in the promises of God was so significant that he even tried to sin in order to lay hands on those promises. That is a mistaken notion, surely, but it demonstrates how great his faith was, that he wanted the things that God had promised. Well, it's not by illicit means that he got the blessing. It's in spite of those things, because God had already sovereignly chosen it. When God appeared to Jacob, Jacob took his pillar and he made it into a pillar. And he called the place Bethel. It means the house of God. He says, I'm in the presence of God. I didn't even know it. And in that point forward, there's a turning point in his life. In fact, you begin to see it. In chapter 27, when Isaac asks him, how did you get the game so quickly? He actually says, the Lord your God was with me. You know, so He doesn't even consider himself in relationship with God. He's pointing to Isaac's relationship with God. Now he's making a personal relationship with God in chapter 28, that I'm going to walk with God by faith, and I'm going to walk with God in obedience because of what God has done for me by his grace. Not based on what Jacob has done or not done. Wasn't even based on what Esau or Isaac or Rebekah did or didn't do. It's based on the sovereign grace of God, who chooses to bestow blessings on undeserving people, and it's received by faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God the Father, who has inherited the birthright and the blessing of the whole world and all that it contains, and the kingdom of God that he will reign over forever and ever. He is the true Bethel, the house of God, in which God is bringing all who've come into faith and trust in him, making for himself a people. Jesus Christ is the ladder between heaven and earth and the only means of accessing the presence of God. He himself said in John 1:51, "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, no, on the Son of Man," he said, referring to himself. And Jesus is the greater Jacob, who reigns over the greater Esau. When I see this passage in chapter 25, when God himself says, "The older shall serve the younger," do you know where we find that fulfilled most clearly and most specifically in the Bible? Yeah, you actually find it in the Christmas story. When Jesus was born, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they began to ask, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 2 that this saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" began to trouble King Herod. You got a king who's being told that another king's been born. But here's the thing you have to understand, is that Herod was not born King of the Jews. In fact, Herod wasn't even a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. Edom. Esau. He was a descendant of Esau. And by political strategizing, deception, manipulation, he had secured for himself the title of King of the Jews. Oh, but now one has been born who is a descendant of Jacob. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And in that newborn King of the Jews, the younger took back the rightful throne from the older and fulfilled the birthright and the blessing of establishing his kingdom on the earth. "In you and in your descendants," God said to Jacob, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. The Lord promised Jacob by his grace, "I'm with you, I will keep you wherever you go, I will bring you back, I will not leave you until I've done for you everything I promised you." Those who belong to Christ as Lord and Savior, God has made even greater promises to. He's cleansed us by the blood of his cross, he's covered us with his righteousness, and he says to us, "I will never desert you nor forsake you." He says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." We could ask God for no greater blessing than what he's already set before us, the gift of himself in the person of Christ. We don't deserve it, but by God's sovereign grace, he extends his blessing toward us and calls upon us to receive that blessing by faith. Let's pray.